Great to be back with you all again. I'm happy to join you this morning as we continue marching slowly through Paul's letter to the Corinthians. This morning seems a perfect time to remind ourselves that even though we are marching at a leisurely pace to kind of pull all we can verse by verse from this letter, it is in fact a letter. It was meant to be read in one sitting, and we really encounter that here as we come to Paul wrapping up his entire argument for chapters 8, 9, and 10. So you need that context as we come to what we'll be covering today. With that, let me pray and we'll dive into this lesson. Gracious Lord, we are thankful for your goodness and we're thankful for your word. And Lord, as we come to this passage, we pray that you would pour out your spirit on me as I teach, pour out your spirit on each of us as we receive your word and understand that the purpose of our lives are not to assert our own rights or to demand them, but to glorify you by following Christ, who laid down his rights for the good of others, that they may be saved. Help us to do the same, empowered by your spirit, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Okay. I didn't have time to make a PowerPoint with nice pictures today, so it's kind of ugly, sorry, but we'll get through it. Let me start with a brief summary of Paul's big point here, and I'm actually going to be picking up starting in verse 14 of chapter 10 and kind of pick up some of what Jules left last week, and then we'll move right on into verse 23 and finish with chapter 11, verse 1. But a brief summary of Paul's big point is this, that the purpose of our life is not to assert our own rights, but to glorify God. And we glorify God by following Christ, who laid down his rights for others so that they may be saved. Of course, that puts Paul on a collision course with our own culture here in the United States, some of the very deepest assumptions in today's culture. We could say the unwritten Washington, D.C. shorter catechism or U.S. shorter catechism for how to live is that the chief end of man is to discover who you are and be true to yourself, to live that out, your rights, your authentic identity, apart from any external authority. It's a lesson that all the Disney princesses taught us, and it's one that probably we have absorbed in some sense, whether we really think we have or not. It's hard to swim in these waters and not be affected by them. In contrast, of course, the Westminster Shorter Catechism says we have a different purpose. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So the purpose of your life and mine is not to discover and assert our own rights. The purpose is to live in the freedom of God in such a way that we're willing to lay down those rights for the good of others to the glory of God so that they may be saved. And so Paul concludes this whole section with this statement, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Follow my pattern because I'm following his. That's how he caps off all of chapters 8 to 10. And as you'll recall, having been here for the last, I don't know, when did you start chapter 8? 6 weeks ago or something. The basic argument is this. The Corinthians were demanding your rights, and Paul says, yes, you are free, but your freedom exists to serve the glory of God and the good of your neighbor, not yourself. In other words, you're so free, you don't have to fight for your rights. You can just lay them down for the sake of love. And in chapter 9, Paul offers himself as exhibit A of doing that. He gives himself as a positive example of laying down the rights that he could have demanded. Then we saw last week, exhibit B, he gives Israel, the people of Israel, his own people as a negative example of, or a counterexample of demanding your own rights, which leads to falling away, despite powerful spiritual experiences, despite deep spiritual knowledge. That's the argument of chapters 8 to 10, and he caps it with this idea, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. So let's look at what that pattern involves. We'll cover... We're covering, starting up in verse 14 all the way through the end, even though I think, you only were discussing beginning in verse 23, is that right? Yeah, okay, so we're picking up a little from last week. Jules gave me a bonus section. Paul looks at Paul just looks at four different case studies, and so it's kind of easy to track through his argument. He looks first at the feast of idols, idol feasts. He looks second at eating food from the meat market. Then he talks about what it's like to be in a non-Christian's home, have a dinner invitation, how do you respond? And then fourthly, he gives his own example as he follows Christ. So I'm not rigorously going to stick to some kind of outline. We're just moving from verse 14 to the end through the text. He says in verse 14, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." And this word flee is a present tense imperative that points to an ongoing habitual practice. There is no space for us to casually contemplate sinning or to casually enter into sinning. The right posture is flight. In verse 13, Paul had assured them, he said, God will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But then he immediately comes back and says, but that's not a license to play around sin, to play near sin. That's not a license to walk up to the edge, get as close as you can, and then try to draw the line. He says, no, that's not how we treat sin. We flee. As Jewel said, idols are real, are not real, but idolatry is, so flee idolatry. Then he moves on into verses 16 to 17 and talks about the example of the Lord's Supper, which he contrasts with these pagan idol feasts in verses 18 to 21. Paul gives the example. He says, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? And our commentator, Anthony Thistleton, he likes the ESV translation here. He doesn't like Paul is using this word koinonia, which is usually translated fellowship, yeah. But Thistleton says that what Paul's trying to convey here, he says that word has kind of been hijacked by us to mean things like movie nights and Taco Tuesday and like hanging out as Christians. He's saying this is deeper. This is communal participation with the Lord. You are in Christ, and that is what the koinonia is. That's the koinonia that grounds our relationship with God, and it's the koinonia that grounds our horizontal relationship with one another. Then he contrasts Christian communion, symbolized by this cup of blessing and the bread that we break, with the pagan idol feasts that are mentioned in verses 18 to 21. And he says, participation in these idol feasts is not neutral. The idols may be nothing, the meat may be nothing, but the feasts themselves lead to idolatry. They are idolatry, so don't participate. But then he has a nice nuance. He says, it's not that the food offered to idols is anything or that the idols themselves are. They don't have magical powers. But idol worshipers enter into fellowship with demons because there are real spiritual entities who use people's willingness to worship blocks of wood or pieces of metal or pieces of paper or electronic images on screens to get worship for themselves. And Paul wraps it up in verse 21 by saying, those who accept the Lord's invitation to eat with him cannot in good conscience also eat in these kind of environments, oriented towards these kind of spiritual powers. So Paul's making an important point here, several important points, but a nuanced point about sacraments and idolatry. The bread and the wine and the meat aren't substances that magically convey spiritual blessing or curse. We don't have faith in faith. We don't have faith in bread. We don't have faith in wine. We don't have faith in meat. As Christians, we have faith in Christ. And that fact is probably obvious to you, but it hasn't been obvious to all Christians for all time. That the faith is in Christ, not in the substance itself. So there's another point here, which is this, that communion teaches us who we are and how to live. If we are in Christ, we need to respond out of who he is. And Christ did what? He used his freedom, all the freedom and all the rights in the universe, laid them down for the good of others, for the life of others, for the salvation of most of us in this room, I dare say, and praise God for that. He says, as people who participate in Christ's body and blood, we're called to use our freedom for the good of others. Now, some of you have been doing that for a long time, and you know this. Sustaining life in that way is exhausting and impossible unless you're nurtured by Christ himself. So we need to once again remember what the Lord's Supper is. It's a weekly rhythm. It's a pattern where we are nurtured by Christ, where we are empowered by him. Whoops. Okay. There's one more thing about the idol feast, and I think this is actually important to remember as well. That's that these idol feasts seem completely normal to Corinthian Christians. It's evident from all of what they're saying and what they seem to have argued before that they seem normal to Corinthian Christians to participate in these things. And there are things our culture worships that are often invisible to us because they're embedded in sacrifices that the people around us make every day and the rhythms that we're used to. It is unlikely that tonight or tomorrow morning you will see people offering libations to Aphrodite, you know, pouring out the wine on the meat. But if you're watching explicit shows or you're looking at pornography or you're scrolling social media hoping for a glimpse of that type of thing, you are participating in our cultural rhythms and liturgies that are more than ready to sacrifice young men and women and others to the god of sexual immorality. For example, we could do the same thing with consumerism or other different things, but we participate in our own rhythms unknowingly. We justify them in the same ways the Corinthians did, and this passage is a reminder to be careful, to be repentant, and to seek the Lord in these things. The Corinthians argued this sophisticated theological argument. They say, it's okay, we'll be okay. We know a lot of theology, including that Jesus will forgive us for all of this, no matter how bad it is. In fact, the worse it is, the greater God's grace is. Paul says, true, but you can't have it both ways, and you shouldn't want to. Flee idolatry. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy, he says in verse 22? Are we stronger than he? I remember once talking with a non-Christian friend of mine and Aaron's, and she had just published some writing on femininity, and also she had just had a daughter. So I was asking her, oh, what kind of, you know, as you think about your hopes and dreams for your daughter, what do you want being a woman to look like in her life? And this woman had like swallowed all the cultural things about that. So she said something about along these lines. She said, I want her to be able to make her own choices in life with complete freedom, unconstrained by any social expectations, including me and my partners, and including her own body. That's what she said. And I said, okay, so if I understand you right, you're saying the ultimate manifestation of your daughter's femininity could be choosing not to live as a woman. And she said, she thought about it for a minute. She said, yeah, that's what I'm saying, although it sounds a little strange to hear it that way. The point of that is Paul is doing something similar with the Corinthians, who are saying the ultimate manifestation of my Christian maturity is participating in these non-Christian idol feasts. Paul says no. Makes no sense. Your freedom isn't for self-gratification. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? No. Okay, let's move on to verse 23. And kind of we move into a new section now as Paul's argument comes to a climax. He gives us here in these verses 23 to 33 a framework for decision-making across the gray areas of life, because so much of life is not these cut-and-dry decisions. So look at verse 23 with me. Paul says, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. And Paul, of course, is quoting the argument the Corinthians seem to have made in the letter that they sent to him, which prompted this letter of 1 Corinthians back to them. They had said, all things are lawful, so we can eat idol food. We can assert our rights. There's freedom in Christ. Paul says, yes, Christian liberty is so important, but what's your freedom for? Your freedom is for laying down in the service of others. Your freedom is so that others may be saved. It's freedom for, not freedom from. Freedom for love, freedom for service, freedom for the good of my neighbor, for the glory of God. You'll recall, I'm sure, that in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul was making an individual argument. He says, all things are lawful, but I will not be dominated by anything. He asked them the question, but what does this, all things may be lawful, but what does it do to you individually? Now in chapter 10, he comes back, he quotes the same part of their argument, but he says, now he asks, what does it do for others? That he moves to a communal argument. So he's covering both of those bases. And he uses this word, not all things build up. In the Greek, oikodomeo, he say it's like the household of God. Not all things build up God's house. That word build up becomes a major theme in chapters 12 to 14, where the focus becomes how the body of Christ uses our gifts to build up one another in corporate worship. And so this same attitude from the Corinthians that they're exerting in meat sacrificed to idols is going to show up again in corporate worship and say, I can behave how I want to. I don't need to consider all these people. Paul says, no, that does not build up the household of God. As a Christian, you're meant to build up what God is building, not tear it down for your own desires. Then he goes on to verse 24, let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. There's a parallel text in Romans 15, 1 to 3 that helps us understand this. Paul writes, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. Why? Because Christ did not please himself. So once again, he's coming back and back again to this argument and saying, we are Christians, so therefore we do what Christ does. Christ didn't please himself. We are going to lay down our rights for the good of those around us. Now, it's important to remember he's saying, this is not an unqualified statement. He's saying we're laying down our rights for the good of those around us, not no matter what. It's not saying there's never a place to stand up for yourselves. Many times the interests of other people are selfish and harmful to both you and them. And enabling those things can be problematic. And so this takes wisdom and it takes guidance from the Holy Spirit. But I want to make sure we understand what's going on here. That there may be people in this room. In fact, statistics would say there are definitely people in a room this size, sadly, who are experiencing situations of abuse or vile behavior from others. 1 Corinthians 10 is not a call to just lay down and take it. It's a call to seek the good of others before our own good. But sometimes the good of others means intervening, not enabling, right? So there's a bit of nuance, and a very important bit of nuance that's required here when we talk about the good of others. The good of others doesn't just mean just don't make a fuss. That's not what Paul's saying. He goes on in verses 25 to 30 to do a couple more case studies, and I'll just move quickly through these. But in verse 25, he gives the example of the meat market, the Macellum in the Roman Colonia. He says, eat whatever's sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. You'll remember if you've been here that it was almost impossible to know whether the meat in the meat market had been sacrificed to idol, whether it had or hadn't been sacrificed to an idol, but it probably had. Paul says, that's okay. Eat it anyway. You don't need to worry about it. You don't need to worry about it, and you don't need to ask fussy questions. And then he quotes from Psalm 24, which was the prayer that was used in Jewish mealtime prayers. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Praise God. Thank God for his goodness and receive his permission to enjoy the world's bounty. So Paul grounds the freedom to eat in the doctrine of creation. He said, God made it. You can enjoy it. He's 100% explicit participation in idolatrous worship. But if this meat was part of that back there along the supply chain, and now it's here in front of you, you don't need to ask a lot of questions about it. You can just enjoy it because it belongs to the Lord. You're not participating in that worship moment. You're not oriented toward that demonic power because you're eating the meat. And then he goes quickly to another scenario, verse 27. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you want to go, go. Eat whatever's set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. What's he saying? He's basically saying, as one commentator put it, don't ask fussy questions. You don't need to do this. And he's contrasting his own Jewish background where many of the Jewish people would encounter any dinner invitation with Gentiles with so many questions and requirements, there's almost no way that an observant Jew at that time could eat with a non-Jewish person. And therefore, no way for the gospel to be shared over a meal in that context. Paul says, you don't need to do that. Go, eat. It's God's meat. God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. You can enjoy it. Then verse 28 continues, but if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, okay, now the situation changes. Then don't eat it because for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I don't mean your conscience. I mean theirs, his. So the strong Christian knows he can eat, But the person who thinks, there was a person somewhere in this at this dinner who thought it was important to say, hey, did you know that was sacrificed to an idol? Because they think that that has some meaning, either for the person, they know that Christians generally don't eat that kind of thing or think that, or maybe they're a weaker Christian brother whose conscience is pricked by that kind of behavior. There's an interesting clue in the text. Commentators love to argue about this kind of things. These are the kind of things that New Testament PhDs are made out of, you know. But there is a clue in the text that's kind of interesting. That Paul, all throughout chapters 8 to 10, has been using this top word, idoluthaton, which is food sacrificed to an idol. It was the Jewish or Christian term that had a negative connotation about this kind of food. But now, in verse 28, the person who's quoted, who speaks, uses a more neutral kind of pagan term for it, food devoted to a god. So many commentators, especially older commentators, will say, this was probably a pagan. We can say, in a sense, it doesn't matter who it was, because Paul says it matters because they pointed it out and their conscience is affected. And they think, therefore, that when the Christian eats, they're communicating something about the acceptableness of sacrifice to idols. So Paul says, now this matters. Didn't matter before, now it matters. Not because of you, but because of them, because of him, her, whoever said it. So he says, you become a vegetarian for the night. You know? It's so interesting. This kind of gets at the difference between orthodoxy and orthopraxy, you know, between right belief and right action. Corinthians so often had the right answer but took the wrong action. That's a warning for us at a place where we have a lot of the right answers, right? We just need to make sure that we're connecting our life with our knowledge. So often we prepare for the Christian life as if the most important thing you're going to face is a theology exam that you need to get the answer right. But in reality, this kind of text reminds us most likely your most important test is going to in the Christian life is going to involve what kind of activities you choose to participate in and which you don't. Most likely the most important test of your faith will have as much to do with the hidden motives of your heart as producing some kind of squeaky clean answer. We serve a Savior who laid down his rights for undeserving people who are in the wrong. So then if we turn around and try to serve that same Savior by steamrolling others with correct but unloving theology, that can only confuse them. It's not an argument for worse theology, it's an argument for better love. It's an argument like Paul is making for better practices that are better aligned with the love and the self-giving of Jesus Christ. But then in verse 29, Paul says, but I know what you're thinking. You know, he has this hypothetical question. I don't even know where I am in the slideshow. Just go to verse 29. It doesn't matter. Go to verse 29 in your Bibles. Paul asks this question, why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? You know, like, that seems disproportionate. And he answers that. Why should my freedom be limited? His answer is essentially this. You're still free. This has been the answer all throughout chapters 8 to 10. You're still free. You're just choosing not to exercise that freedom because you love that person more than you love that steak. Or you love that person more than you love that blank. More than being right in the argument. More than, I don't know, you fill in the blank. What is it for you? That's imitating Christ, who had every right in the universe and who laid them all down. So Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Notice especially, Paul's not so worried about someone being offended. This is not just being about being polite or nice. Jesus and Paul actually constantly offended people because the gospel is a stumbling block. So that's not the main issue. But Paul is talking about something more nuanced, that a less mature believer or someone who knows a little something about Christianity is being led into sin, is being led astray. Against their own conscience. And I know we've covered this in past weeks, but conscience is an important faculty through which a person hears and responds to God, even if it's immature. And so he's saying, if you're mature in the faith and you compel someone by your actions to act against that inner witness, you're encouraging them to ignore something God gave them to respond to him. It doesn't mean everyone's conscience is right. Consciences can be wrong. Consciences need to be trained. They need to be informed by scripture. But he's saying, that dinner when someone says something to you and catches you off guard at your non-Christian neighbor's house, that's not the time to work that out. Just don't eat the meat, okay? You know, so it's an argument for wisdom. We lay down our rights. That's the pattern. The mature believer is the one, not the one who asserts his freedom the loudest. The mature Christian is the one who holds his freedom loosely enough to lay it down when someone else's good requires it. When Aaron and I lived in Romania for 9 years, we noticed that the Protestant Romanian Christians almost never drank alcohol at all in the communities that we were in around each other or in public. And most of our international friends that we were serving were coming from communities that were conservative about with regards to alcohol consumption. Some of you may know our extended family owns a winery. We're not averse to like having a glass of wine now and again, but we just decided for those 9 years, we're not gonna have any alcohol because there's a bigger thing in play here, the glory of God. We don't wanna confuse anyone. It's just a concrete example. I normally don't try to give a positive example from myself, but Paul does it here, so I feel slightly justified. I could give you a lot of negative examples of messing this up too. Far more important to us that people know Jesus Christ and the power of his resurrection than to argue or confuse someone over beer or wine or blank. So that brings us to verses 31 to 33. And this I know I have a slide for. Yes. All right. Paul's great summary, his great kind of framework for how do we make decisions in a complicated world in these areas. Let me read it. You do not need to understand everything going on this slide. All you need to understand is do it all for the glory of God, and the rest will work out. But Paul says this, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, so that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. And that is his orienting principle. It's a summary of chapters 8 to 10. It's his orienting principle of the passage and the entire Christian life. Whatever you do, eating, drinking, talking, playing, praying, running committees, responding to committee decisions, reacting to choices, do it all to the glory of God with the love of neighbor in view. This was my attempt to capture the commentary's summary, which he basically says, Paul lays out this criteria where he says, the highest positive criteria is for the glory of God. The most important negative criteria that balances it, don't give offense to anyone. The next positive criteria, take account of the interests of everyone. The next negative one, don't seek your own advantage first. The goal, the good of many with a view to their salvation. And then the final formal ground, follow Paul as Paul follows Christ. Paul wraps it all up saying that. This frameworks help, but Christianity is both caught and taught. So he gives the pattern of life. He says, follow me as I follow Christ. How did Paul live? We saw in chapter 9. He had a right to financial support. He laid it down. He had a right to be married. He didn't get married so that he could use all his energy and all his resources for communicating the gospel around the world in that day. For all that, he still was a sinner, and so he adds, follow me, asterisk, as I follow Christ. Ultimately, it's not about following Paul or some human example beyond Jesus Christ, but we do have mentors and disciplers who guide us in the faith, who we're in daily contact with and who are guiding us to Christ. How did Christ live? He gave us his body and blood. He washed the disciples' feet. He ate with sinners and tax collectors. He declined to call down fire from heaven on the Samaritan village or 12 legions of angels on the cross. He gave up all the rights that he had so that we could be saved. Praise God. We're nurtured by him through the Lord's Supper. We can be empowered to do the same. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that we would indeed do all to your glory. Pray for those who are exhausted, seeking to serve and laying down their rights, that you would strengthen them and nurture them by their union with Christ and the Spirit in them. I pray for those who are inclined to smash the table and demand their rights at the expense of others, that we would see here a call to Christian unity grounded in the actions of Christ. Lord, help us to know what is worth standing for and what is fundamental gospel and what are the things that can be laid down for the sake of others. And Lord, I pray that we as a church and we as individuals would do this well and better every day, that we would imitate, that we would follow the scripture and we would follow Christ. Be glorified in our midst as we walk with you as a people. Forgive us for our failures in this, and thank you that in Christ we're not only forgiven, but we are empowered to do the same. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.